Welcome to Reasoning Through the Bible. We've been teaching through Genesis. We're at the end of Noah's flood. If you have your copy of the Word of God, turn to Genesis chapter 9. We're going to pick up there. Let's go ahead and read the first two verses. It says this, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given.'" Steve, we have this command here that says, be fruitful and multiply. He repeats this command in verse 7 here of chapter 9. Where did we see that command before here in Genesis?
We saw that back in chapter 1, verse 28. There, he has just created man and woman, and he tells them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. There's three things that he tells Adam and Eve back in chapter one. There's only two things now that he's telling these things to Noah.
I think so. There's this parallel that we can find in between the beginning when God created the world the first time and right here after the flood. He repeats this command to be fruitful and multiply. He then gives a renewed relationship with the animals. He said, now the animals are going to be afraid of you. In a bit, we're going to learn about a new diet. I think there's enough clues here to say that God renews the earth. He recreates the earth. He destroyed the earth with the flood. Then there's these commands after the flood when he's renewing the earth that are very similar in flavor to when he created the world the first time. I think we can then conclude that God recreates the world in the sense that he renews it. He reshapes it. He destroyed it with the flood, so it had to be reformed, if you will. I think we can draw enough parallels there. That's one of the reasons why I think it's a little bit futile to try to come up with geologic evidence after the flood here on what might have happened during the flood, simply because it was a miracle. God judged the earth, and then he renews it, reforms it, if you will, after the flood. Then we also learn here when he says in verse 1 to be fruitful and multiply, in the original here, it has three verbs in verse 1 commanding people to multiply. And then down in verse 7, he repeats the same command, but now he uses four command verbs. If you compare verse 1 and verse 7, he's got seven commands to be fruitful and multiply. He says seven times in these verses that when he says be fruitful, it means have children. He's taking this to say, go have children, go fill the earth, renew it, and have children. Some people take this that we should then today follow the same command to have a lot of children. Other people say, well, we've accomplished that. We've filled the earth. As a general rule, Steve, I would say that this command here to be fruitful and multiply, children are a good thing. I think we could safely conclude that a Christian family should view children as a good thing, a blessing, should we not?
It only makes sense that God would want this to happen. I do think that it's a good thing. He has created man to have a fellowship with him. He walked with Adam in the garden. We see that he comes down at various times in Scripture to interact with mankind in various ways. Wanting for man to be fruitful and multiply and procreate themselves, I think is only makes sense. And I think it is a positive thing. God sees it as a positive thing, or he wouldn't have told both Adam and Eve to do it, now Noah and his family to do it.
The earth can sustain many more people than we are today. A lot of the food problems that happen around the earth are because of man's sin and selfishness with distribution. But the general command, I think, here is valid in a general sense, which is that being fruitful and multiplying, having children is better than not having children, that we would train up a child in the way they should go and then send them out in the world to make a difference. That is how Christian parents should hold. I just think this is one of these places in the Scriptures that supports that. Then what can we say has changed in this renewal of the earth in verse 2 that was different than prior to the flood? What does that say there, Steve?
One thing it says is that the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky, everything that creeps. So we see here that God has put a fear of man into the animals in this restart of the world.
This next passage we're about to read is going to give us other clues, but there's some things that are similar to the first creation, and there's some things that are different. And one of the things that's different is now the animals are going to be afraid of man. If you remember, before the flood, God caused the animals to come to Noah. They wanted to come to Noah to be saved in the ark. Here, now the animals are going to run away. This is all part of God's plan. The earth has changed. The relationship between man and the earth has changed from what it was in the garden. Now, we're going to learn about another one of these changes in the next couple of verses. Steve, if you could read verses 3 and 4.
Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood.
Believe it or not, this verse here, when it says every moving thing shall be food for you, that verse gives us a major clue as far as biblical interpretation, how to rightfully divide the word of God. We have here a command about diet. Now, Steve, what did we learn previously, and what are we going to learn subsequent to this in the scriptures about diet? What are the dietary rules that are occurred throughout scripture?
Earlier in the garden, he said that he had given them all of the vegetables to eat or the green plants to eat. He didn't mention anything about the animals themselves. Here he makes this distinction that he brings the animals into it. Then I think later what you might be referring to is God gives direction to the Israelite people in regards to clean animals and unclean animals. Is that what you're referring to?
Right, exactly. If we follow this through, Genesis 1:29, Adam was given a vegetarian diet. He was given diet of fruits and plants. Here in Genesis 9:3, he can eat not only vegetables, but any kind of meat. It says here, every moving thing shall be food for you. He changed it from a purely vegetarian diet to now every kind of meat can be eaten. Later in the law of Moses, God says Israel can eat certain kinds of meat and can't eat other kinds of meat. Nowadays, we're in the church age, and we're back to being able to, as far as righteousness goes, we can eat any kind of meat. That might not be healthy to eat some kinds of meat, but as far as righteousness before God and God's commands, we're back to eating all kinds of meat. Then in the new heavens and the new earth, in Revelation 21, verse 4, there are going to be no more death. In Revelation 22:2, it talks about fruit trees that are going to bear fruit, one type of fruit for each month of the year. Since there's in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no more death, and there's fruit that we're going to have at all seasons of the year, we're probably going to be back to a vegetarian diet again. The parallels between the garden in the first part of Genesis and the new heavens and the new earth in the latter part of Genesis change the diet. In between there, we go from vegetarian diet to all kinds of meat, to certain kinds of meat, back to all kinds of meat, back to a vegetarian diet again. This is what the theologians call dispensationalism. Dispensationalism teaches that there are different administrations or different commands from God at different eras of biblical history. The dietary laws are just one simple command that we can see clearly, that God clearly changed what he expected from or what he administered. Dispensation just means like an administration. So he, in different dispensations, he gave different commands. Now we have to be clear, we always point this out, has the way we are saved, the way we are made right with God been changed throughout all these eras?
No, the way that we have salvation has always been through faith in Jesus Christ and for his death, burial, and resurrection at the cross. Scripture is clear that the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world means that this plan of salvation has been the same before the cross and after the cross. There are no multiple ways of salvation. Righteousness before God is only found in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, another word that could also be used as ministration is stewardship. So we see here that we had the stewardship that was given to Adam and Eve. Now there's a restart and the stewardship is given over to Noah and his sons. We'll see some special stewardship that's given to the nation of Israel that's going to be created out of nothing, out of all the other nations, that God's going to create his own. Those are the things that we see of the administrations, the stewardships, these laws, that God working with man in different ways throughout these different periods. It makes sense to me. It kind of helps be able to put a general outline to scripture together. But just to reemphasize your original question, always been one way of salvation, not multiple ways of salvation, ever.
We know there's only one way of salvation, because, and we're going to get to it here in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The Apostle Paul mentions that over in the New Testament in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, and holds that as the cornerstone of our salvation, which is by faith. However, because there's one way of salvation doesn't mean God can give different ways of expectations. And the dietary laws that we just mentioned are just one clear way of seeing those differences. He does indeed have a different set of commands for Israel than he did for the Gentile nations. Now, of course, dietary laws are a relatively small type of issue. Where we do get into some major ones are questions: does God have a place for national ethnic Israel in the end times? That's really where the heart of some of the discussions that have gone on over the years, and where it really comes into play are places like Jeremiah chapter 31, where it talks about the new covenant that gets quoted in the book of Hebrews and by Jesus in the upper room. This is the blood of the new covenant. How to interpret that with the church and ethnic Israel, we'll get to it when we get to it. But we would just hold that God does indeed have a place for national Israel in the end times, simply because places like Jeremiah 31 state it so clearly. With this, we'll move on. In the next verse here, it says in verse 4, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Steve, why would God care about not eating blood in the animals?
Well, blood is going to come to represent a covering or an atonement as he gets into the specific sacrifices, rituals with the nation of Israel. Now, we still see sacrifices that are given prior to that, and it's always related to sacrificing an innocent animal, taking the blood from it, using that as a covering for man in his sins. It's showing here that God is, I think, calling out specifically that the blood is special and it's not something to be used in a general way. Special, don't eat the lifeblood of the animal. In other words, take the blood out of it before you eat it.
Besides being not particularly healthy, you're absolutely correct. God here, all the way back here in Genesis, when he first allows eating of meat, he says, but not the blood. It's showing that there's a difference here. The blood is special. The life is in the blood. He's saying there, this is important. This is a concept that God's going to reinforce. When he comes into the sacrificial system and the tabernacle, the blood played an important part. And of course, Jesus' blood paid for our sins over in the New Testament.
Glenn, would you say here in verse 4 where it says, don't eat the flesh with its life, that is the blood, that there's kind of a double entendre meant there, that there is a physical life that is in the blood of the animal, but also because this blood is going to be used as a covering and a sacrifice later on, that through Jesus' Christ blood that he shed for us and through his resurrection, that we then have eternal life. Do you think there's kind of a double play of words that are being used, or at least concepts here?
I think the concept's quite clear, because that becomes so important. The blood of Christ over in the New Testament is the way that we are made right before God. In the New Testament, it tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. The life is in the blood. He reinforces that all the way back here from the very beginning, that there's something special about the blood. It's just so important. Next, we'll get to God's commands for capital punishment. And we'll read Genesis chapter 9, starting at verse 5, says this, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." According to Genesis 9:6, why do we have capital punishment?
He says, because man is made in the image of God. Man is special. And he's not to be treated like the other animals. With the other animals, it's for their survival. They don't have an instinct to not kill other things, other animals, in order to survive. Man is different. Man is made in God's image, and he is special to God, created for that companionship. God is communicating with man. God is putting a special provision here that man is not to take the life of another man. We're all created in God's image.
That's why people are so important, is that we're made in God's image. Let's look at verse 6 again. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Notice there that it's a command. Capital punishment is a command by God. His blood shall be shed. He's saying it will happen. Capital punishment, the killing by the governmental authorities of murderers, is commanded all the way back here in Genesis. It's worthy to note that the primary reason given here is not for deterring future murders, although I think that happens. It's also not even really justice for the families of those that have lost a loved one, although I think that's important. The reason why God commands thou shalt have capital punishment is because they have taken something of infinite value. They have defaced, they have taken away the image of God. It doesn't give that for animals. Do animals have the image of God? Well, no, they don't. That's why it sets people apart as something special. Also notice here that even the animals that kill a human are to be put down, are to be destroyed, because they have also destroyed the image of God. It is holding up people as having the image of God. And all the way back here, yes, justice demands it. Yes, the family should be satisfied. Yes, it's a deterrent, but those aren't the primary reasons. The primary reason for capital punishment is a murderer takes away the image of God. All humans have value. Whether or not we are productive, quote unquote, members of society, our value is not measured by how much goods we can produce, or how much we can entertain others, or how much we may be costing to keep us alive. The question is this a human being? And a human beings have infinite value for no more nor less than they're made in the image of God. It also does not follow that because we are made in the image of God, that God is in the image of man. It doesn't work that way logically. So Steve, if you could read the next verses, starting in verse 8 and go through 17.
"Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.
With this, God establishes the covenant with Noah. Of course, the sign of the covenant is the rainbow. We'll talk about that. But let's look at verse 9 again, right where he establishes his covenant. Notice the language here. Now behold, I do establish my covenant. He says three times there in one sentence, I'm doing this. I myself will establish my covenant. In this verse, he's making it quite clear, Steve, that this is his covenant. He's doing it. I myself am doing this covenant. Is there any conditions here on Noah or Noah's descendants that they have to obey in some sort of commands or some sort of law? Do they have to obey in order to hold up their end of this bargain?
It is real clear through all of those verses that we just read. It's said several times, repeated in there, that it is God himself, that he is doing this and establishing this covenant. It says that the sign that is there, it's his sign that he's putting there. It also says that when he sees that he will remember the covenant that he has established between mankind and all the animals on the earth. To me, it's very clear he's not having any conditions for mankind for this covenant. This is something that God is doing on his own and establishing on his own.
Just to reinforce that, notice here in the text how many times God says, I am doing these things. Again, look at verse 9. I myself do establish my covenant. Verse 11, I establish my covenant. Verse 12, the covenant which I am making between me and you. Verse 15, I will remember my covenant. Verse 17, the covenant which I have established. God is binding himself to this covenant. He's saying, I myself am doing this. It's very clear. This is an unconditional covenant that God makes by himself. He's promising to never again destroy the earth with a flood. Now, of course, here, it's not so much of a issue coming in because we're not really in danger of the whole earth flooding again merely because of this. Where we do end up with questions, we're going to see as we get later in the book, the same idea of an unconditional covenant is picked up with Abraham. Because starting in chapter 12, we're going to see a covenant with Abraham. It is also unconditional. In scripture, we have these covenants that God make that are unconditional, God saying, I am promising this by myself. We have other covenants, such as the one made with Moses, that it's conditional. If you obey, then you'll get blessings. If you disobey, you'll get cursings. We always have to be very clear what we're following here. In this case, we just like to emphasize, God's making this covenant by himself. There's no conditions here. And in verse 11, again, he says, never be a flood to destroy the earth. Verse 15, never be a flood to destroy all flesh. Verse 16, God says he will remember the covenant. When he remembers, then we can take comfort that he will not forget. Next, we can compare this to chapter 8, verse 21, where God says, he tells Noah, he will never again curse the ground again, or he will never destroy all living things again. He says that over in 8:21. I will never again curse the ground on account of man. The reason we bring these up is because there's things in the scripture that God unilaterally promises, and it's not based on obedience. We have to emphasize those when we get to them simply because too many times people think I get right with God by doing things, by living a righteous life or obeying commands. No, no, it's merely by faith. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted as righteousness. He didn't earn the righteousness. We saw this when we went through James. We'll see it everywhere in the scriptures. In the New Testament, our salvation is built on unconditional covenants where God says, I will remember these things. And Steve, I don't know why it's so hard for human nature to think that we can't earn our salvation.
I think scripture is really clear on that, to take the whole body of scripture in interpreting God's word as we go through here. While we do go verse by verse and look at the text and pull the context, the immediate context of the verses that we go through, which we both feel is the right way to go and advance through God's word, we also can take the whole context of scripture itself and what it teaches from the other parts of scripture. And it's very clear that there's no salvation by the works that man can do. Glenn, one thing I do want to mention here is that we mentioned covenant. We did a series on covenant, a three-part series on covenant. You said a while ago, we're going to see it crop up again in chapter 12. Our audience might want to go out and look up those three-part series of covenant and listen to those after listening to this, also in preparation for us getting into chapter 12. Would you agree?
Oh, yeah, I would agree, because chapter 12 is the Abrahamic covenant, and it's very profound and very important to our faith. Lastly, in this section that we just read, he says that the sign of the covenant is, says, God, I will put my bow in the sky. In the Hebrew, it makes no distinction between the terms of a rainbow and a bow. It just calls it a bow. And of course, a bow, as in a bow and arrow, is a weapon of war. The concept here is that God is laying down his weapon of war, and he lays his bow in the sky because the judgment's over. He is no longer judging this generation. The rainbow is a sign that God has laid down his weapon of judgment from when he judged the earth. When we see a rainbow, we should think of peace with God. What does this passage, Steve, as we wrap up today, what does this tell us about the character of God? He judged the earth, but then at the end, he promises not to do that again and gives us a wonderful sign of a rainbow as a symbol that says he will not judge the earth like that again.
It shows his mercy and his grace and his consideration for mankind to give him that. I think that man has lost some of this. I've seen rainbows before. I do happen to think about this part of Genesis when I see a rainbow, but I think man in general, sometimes they see a rainbow and they just think that it's something that's pretty, but it's actually something that God says when the rainbow appears, he will remember the covenant that he has established to never again destroy the world by flood.
Our God is a God that will indeed deal with sin. That was the flood. He dealt with sin, and he will deal with sin again. Here he's promising not to destroy the earth with a flood again, but as we're going to learn in the New Testament, he will judge the earth again. We can take assurance God will not wink at sin. He will judge it, but in the end, he will deal with it and then be done with it and make peace. From that, we can have some great comfort in knowing that our God is a God of love and also a God of righteousness and mercy. We'll wrap up there today. We'll be back here next time reasoning through the Bible, and we trust that you'll be back here with us as well.